Right, well, I got a text in Hebrews 2. It's in yellow up there, in bringing many sons, and the version up there says daughters too. Sons, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. I read yesterday morning, just started reading Jude, and there's a phrase I never noticed before. Loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. A beautiful phrase. I think it's a beautiful phrase. Loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul insist at Corinth, I determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why did he emphasize, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles? Why did he do that? Because he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because Paul said, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. If you believe, that's why. Why? For in this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. You remember our super religious monk called Brother Martin, Augustinian monk, hated the righteousness of God because he felt so dirty. And he knew he couldn't measure up in a billion lifetimes. He hated the righteousness of God. And how at his first Mass, when he was just been ordained, and he was to offer the blood and body of Christ, he froze. This eloquent lawyer, he'd been trained as a lawyer, he had the gift of the gab, he could talk. Suddenly he froze, speechless, because if it was the blood and body of Christ, he couldn't cope. He was overwhelmed. And how it was years later he actually became a Christian, having discovered, as it were, that truth in Romans, the just shall live by faith. So why is the gospel, if that's so wonderful, in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. If that's true, and it is true, and we have Bible-believing churches, evangelical churches, why is the gospel rarely there? It's not denied, it's believed, it's assumed, it's implied, but seldom apparently is it preached. Why? Why is it, I'm God willing in the university now at the beginning of March, I had an email today, why is it nearly every time I go there people say, oh, it's great to hear the gospel again. They obviously don't hear it often then. Why is that? And the answer, the only thing I can think of, is because Christians think the gospel is a bit repetitive. We've heard it before. In fact, we've heard it hundreds of times before. In fact, we hear it every week in the things we sing. It's borderline boring. We know Jesus died for our sins. We know we've got our insurance policy somewhere, eternal fire insurance. We're okay. We've got our ticket to heaven. I don't need to be reminded every week about my passport to paradise. That's the only thing I can think of. If you've got a better argument, please come and let me know. It seems to me that's got to be it. I mean, a few years ago, there was a book called The Shack. It was a bestseller. It portrays God as a kind of, if I remember rightly, I read the first 84 pages, I think, because somebody thought it was a wonderful book, so I had a go. It portrays God, I think, as a kind of middle-aged lady, if I remember right. It wasn't just a bestseller in the secular bookshop, it was a bestseller in the Christian bookshops. And yet, it mangled the Bible's view of God. It mutilated, but apparently it was an improvement on what the Bible said. And so people said, oh, it was wonderful. Jesus, Jesus, you were not enough was the theme of the book. So you were not enough, we got a better God. And it proved it because the sales, month after month, in Christian bookshops, it was number one, the bestseller. So, why do we need reminding? Paul, after 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, says, I want to remind you with the gospel. Well, do I need reminding, Paul? Peter, having written in his first letter, 4 chapters, says, I want to remind you, this is why I've written to you. Why do we need reminding? It's interesting to me, every revival I've read about, and I think I've read about just about all of them that I've heard of, every one that I've read there's always been a revival of the simple gospel. It isn't deep teaching in these revivals. It's the simple, no-frills gospel that has just set the Christians in orbit. You know, in 1904, you only had to say, or start singing, Demogariad, you know, here is love, vast as the ocean, and people would be overwhelmed, not with sentimental gushy emotion, overwhelmed with the truth. Or you only have to mention Calvaria, Calvary, that was enough. The reality that Jesus was hanging there for them was just overwhelming. But it's not today, is it? Why is that? I don't know. Other than somehow we think it's boring. About 20 odd years ago, Peter Jeffrey, an excellent preacher, wrote a book, Christians Need the Gospel. He wrote it because Christians were getting bored with the gospel then. We needed it then, I think we need it now. And the book of Hebrews, I got a very simple text tonight, and I didn't bring in many sons to glory. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians who are feeling the pinch. They're feeling the pressure. They're under pressure. The Jewish leaders and their family members are putting the squeeze on them because they've left the smells and bells of Judaism for, well, what's Christianity got? A dead hero, apparently, isn't it? And so they were being tempted back. And so whoever wrote this book, influenced by the Holy Spirit, writes to say, to tell them, look, this is what Jesus has done. This is who he is. And so my text, in bringing many sons or daughters or both to glory. My title is Not All and Not Yet. Not all, many. You know the great verse in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, not all. There was a preacher, say 20 years ago, at a very large youth meeting. He's a nice guy. He's a very good preacher, powerful preacher, a pulpit thumper. And he started off by saying these two things. Number one, God wants everybody to be saved. Number two, God always gets what he wants. And I found myself waiting as quickly as I could to sort of speed up the end of the sermon. I got to go and talk to this guy because you can't put those two things together in any way other than if God wants everybody to be saved and he always gets what he wants, then everybody's saved. You can't, it's simple logic, isn't it? And immediately he said to me, oh, you know I'm not a universalist. I said, well, I thought you weren't, but I don't know that from your sermon, because your sermon doesn't make sense. And like I said, tried to say this morning, we've got to talk sense. We've got to talk sense. Because the people out there, maybe some of you in here, you don't talk sense. I heard a young preacher this week saying, converted as a student, he invited his mates to church, and he said that one at a time, lots of them came. But he said every time they came, the preacher, the pastor, was giving a lesson on morality. You know, don't watch porn, or, you know, don't sleep with her until you're married, or, you know, don't steal money, you know. He said, what I wanted was for him to preach the gospel, but he didn't do that. He was teaching, and they weren't hearing it. He was giving advice on morality. Be better people. There was nothing wrong with being better people, is there? But everybody, you know, comes on Radio 4 or Radio 2 even for the thought of that. They all say, be better people. Why do we need the gospel? Because the people are, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes will not perish. The people are perishing. What do they need? A lesson on morality? No, they don't. There's a hymn, we've sung it a few times. Unnumbered souls dying and pass into the night. Paul says, by this gospel you are saved. I heard on the news last week, it was last week, that there was a small fishing vessel hit the rocks off the Cornish coast, and immediately in those terrible conditions, the lifeboat goes out because these people are perishing. This is serious. You don't just get in touch with them by phone and say, oh, tell you what, let me tell you a joke, let me tell you some stories. No, we've got to rescue you. You're in trouble. You're in danger. And wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ brings many people out of the sea where they're perishing. And praise God, some of us. Are you one of the many? First Sunday of 2019. You know, it just dawned on me this morning as we were praying in the back room there. 50 years ago, I went as a student to the university. 50 years? Do you know how long 50 years is? I've wasted so much of that time. Some of you are just wasting, perhaps every day. 50 years? You know, when I, God willing, if I do go there in March, I feel like grabbing hold of them and shaking them. Don't waste time, man. Don't end up like me, looking back, wasting years and years and years. So what's involved? This is what I want to really to think about. This is what blessed me anyway, thinking and preparing. What's involved for Jesus in bringing me to glory? What's involved? Not yet. Not all, we said, but not yet. I'm not in glory yet. There was a big move 20-odd years ago in the Christian church that we got it all now. Well, we haven't got it all now. We got more now than we think we got, sadly. And we have got abundant life, but we're not in glory. Glory is another dimension. It will live up to the hype. You know, so often Christmas comes and I get a newspaper every Saturday and I look what's on TV, even though I haven't got a TV, I can watch on catch up, and I look and I circle things, and sometimes I look forward and then when I watch them, nearly always they're hopeless. They don't live up to the hype. There's 5 stars in the Daily Mail, you know, for this program. I watch it and this is hopeless. But glory will live up to the hype. It will exceed expectations. When I was a little boy, my mother saying, watch this film, Al. We sat down, watched this terrible black and white film with Al Jolson in it. Some of you don't even know who he was. Singer. And I remember him saying in the film, the only thing I remember was, you know, he started to sing and they were all applauding and cheering and whatever. And he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. I think of glory. We ain't seen nothing yet. You know, the best of the best of the best time you've ever had in your life doesn't compare with the glory that will be revealed. So what's involved, just from this passage, Hebrews 2, that's all, in bringing me to glory? And by me, I mean in verse 13. Is it up there somewhere? I put my trust in him, and he again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. If you're one of his children, then he's bringing you to glory. The children he's given me. What a present the Father gave to Jesus when he gave him me. What a present. What a present. You know, we said at Christmas Day, you've ever had a present you didn't particularly like? Yeah, we all have, I suppose. But imagine I'm your present. And yet, these are the people Almighty God will adopt as his children. Verse 11, they'll be in the same family. He's not embarrassed to say we're in the same family. You know, sometimes, I was often an embarrassment to my parents. There were rare occasions, particularly my dad, if he was in a cafe and suddenly realized that there were 10 different types of coffee, and he was happened to be standing near him, he was very embarrassing. Because he'd say, you want a cup of coffee? What would you like, sir? Would you like latte? Would you like cappuccino? And he'd go, coffee. Because he didn't understand the world had changed. He was in his 85 or something, he didn't understand the world had changed. It was all his options now. And he was embarrassed. I was embarrassed just standing near him. Dad, just take whatever that comes. But Jesus is not embarrassed to call you a mere brother and sister. You know, have you ever been somewhere and somebody knows you? I remember getting on a bus once when I was teaching, a young teacher coming home, and I sat down, and there was nobody there, a double seat, you know, I sat down, and I saw this bloke come on, I thought, oh, I know who he is. He was up to there with booze. You know, he was swaying from side to side. I thought, he knows who I am. He's not a mate, but he knows who I am from the world of rugby. I hope he doesn't recognize me. You know, I'm sitting, looking out the window, and he sits next to me. All right, Al! in a loud voice everybody can hear, and I'm embarrassed that he's talking to me, because everybody else is looking as if, oh, look at the mess he's in at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But Jesus is not embarrassed to call me his brother. Verse 14, he has to share in my humanity. He has to partake in flesh, my flesh and my blood. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. What a come down. He's God. What a come down. Have you ever been near a conversation? You're not involved in it, and two people are talking in loud voice, and it's just so much drivel, you feel like screaming, get me out of here. Haven't you ever been like that? Sometimes I sit in the McDonald's because I have to be there, and another table is two people talking, and one tells the other one how they, for about 20 minutes, how they make their roast potatoes for Christmas lunch. And I'm just thinking, I don't care, but especially I don't care the number of decibels you're speaking at. Really, this is drivel, this is nonsense. Or you hear somebody talking about their holiday, and I said to Alwyn, and she said to me, anyway, we got on the bus, and you just think, no, please, no. Well, the Son of God comes here, he has to put up with drivel all the time. From us. How many of you words you use in a day are really meaningful words? We talk so much nonsense, don't we? Can you imagine the Son of God leaves a perfect glory and comes here? I was watching a drama just the other day, and there's this very rich lady, lives in this massive house. She literally has got about 50 people working for her, and she's kidnapped, and now she's in this squalid little, I don't know what you'd call it, shack. What a come down. Well, here's the Son of God. And he listens to pointless talk all day, every day. It's nearly all drivel, isn't it? He took on the limitations of human form. You know, remember David Brainerd, you know, godly man, died at 29, missionary. One day he was in the company of two Dutch fellas who were pretty godless fellas. And after about 2 hours, he went home and he wrote in his diary, what a hell it would be to spend eternity with these people. Jesus came here, put up with it, 30 odd years. There's a sense in which, even though he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he still puts up with it, doesn't he? Oh, what matchless condescension, the hymn says, isn't it? You know, many of the top directors, top CEOs of these billion-dollar companies, they've no idea what it is to be on the shop floor. They don't know what it's like to put the grease in this engine thing, or they don't know what it's like to clean the toilets out. They've no concept of what the average working man on £6 an hour, whatever it is, going through. They've no concept. They can't empathize. They've no idea. They've never been there. But he came down to earth from heaven. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Well, why? Why did he come? To bring me to glory. And to bring me to glory, he has to set me free from my slavery. And in order to do that, the text says, he has to, in verse 14, destroy him who has the power of death. And surprisingly, at least I was surprised when I first read that, years ago, surprisingly, the one who has the power of death is the devil. I thought God is sovereign, and he is. And then I read 1 John 5 last week, reminds us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So God is sovereign, and yet the one who holds the power of death is the devil, and that's why he needs to be destroyed. Now, I don't advise you to ever have any dealings with the devil. I think you should always deal with Jesus. And if ever you are under a tremendous satanic oppression or whatever, then you call upon Jesus to help you. I don't suggest any of us should focus on the devil at all. But nevertheless, he's a lot more powerful than we think he is, isn't he? And only the Son of God on the cross, on Mount Calvary, can destroy him who holds the power of death. Death is defeated, conquered, vanquished, and all the other things the hymns and songs say. But he's not eliminated death, is he? Christians die. Some of us were at the funeral the other day, weren't we? That's probably why, after seven chapters in Romans, Paul, beginning of chapter 8, says, there is now no condemnation. Why are you saying that, Paul? We know that. Yeah, but we still die, though. Because even though death will not feed on me, it'll feed on many, won't it? If you're not in Christ, death will feed on you. But if I am in Christ, I am in Christ, death will not feed on me. It won't be the monster then that it will be for everybody outside of Jesus. But why do I die then? If I'm forgiven, why do I die? Christians still die. I read wonderfully in Psalm 56 this week, you have delivered me from death that I may walk before you in the light of life. Tremendous. But why do I die at all? Why do I die? The wages of sin is death. Am I not forgiven? Why do I have to die if I'm forgiven? Because sin is so serious, so much more serious than you think, and much more serious than I think, much more serious you can ever contemplate this side of glory. Oh, I'm spared punishment. But the soul that sins will die. I will die, and I'll die because I'm a sinner. And God hates sin. I will not be punished for my sins, but I will die. I'm not let off. It's not I stand in the courtroom of Almighty God and he says, case dismissed. That's not true. You know, many Christians I know give the impression that they're innocent now, but they're not innocent. We're guilty. We're as guilty as hell. But we don't go to hell. We don't suffer hell because he did instead. But we are guilty. My sin is that bad. More serious than you could ever imagine. But it's at the point of my sentence that Christ intervenes and spreads his arms and takes all the punishment for me. Imputation, the word that was the key word in the whole of the Reformation debate with Luther and Erasmus and the Pope and everything else. My sin is imputed, imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed, credited to me. That's what the whole debate was about. And so, the text says, Jesus had to learn something. He had to learn something. What did he have to learn? He had to learn to live here. He had to learn to experience hands-on what it's like to live here. And so, he has to suffer. He had to learn to be my substitute. He has to live a perfect life down here where I am whinging all the time that there's always somebody else's fault. He has to live a perfect life and show me full well that it's my fault. He has to suffer, verse 10, isn't it? He has to suffer. Not just on Calvary, not just in Gethsemane, but he has to suffer living a life where he's surrounded by the filth of sin that we think is all right. Before he could die for me, he has to live for me. And he has to be tempted, in verse 18, in every possible way that you and I are tempted. And the consequences of just that verse are phenomenal. He's tempted in every way that I am. But he never yields. He never sins. Because only then could he be a merciful high priest, which is verse 17, is it? On the radio, New Year's Day, there was a professional Christian, a priest, on the radio. And he was saying, he loved New Year's Eve because at midnight on New Year's Eve, I can look back over the failures of 2018 and say goodbye to them. Now that sounds nice. What I wanted to do was reach into the radio and just say, whoa, how? How do you do that? Let's say at 5 to midnight, 5 to 12 on New Year's Eve that I smack my wife in the face in the kitchen. That's okay, in 5 minutes' time I can say goodbye to it. Well, she's still on the floor bleeding as the paramedics are on their way. But apparently I can say goodbye to it. On what basis can I say goodbye? You know, that's just nonsense. The only way I can say goodbye to my sins, my failures, as he called them, of 2018, is if Jesus Christ has to die instead of me. Suffer instead of me. That wonderful hymn of Richard Baxter, Lord, it belongs not to my care. There's a bit in it. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he's been through. So nobody could ever say, Jesus, you don't understand. He understands. I heard an old preacher last week on the MP3 talking about the invitation system, come forward to Christ, and he was criticizing it or whatever. But one thing he did say I found interesting, show me anywhere in Scripture where Jesus invites people. He commands them to believe. I just thought it was an interesting point to make. Because if you get a court summons, the court doesn't invite you to come. You know, get an invitation to a party, RSVP, you know, whether you can reply to say, well, I can't make it, sorry, or I can, or whatever. But when the court commands you to come, you can't say, no, thanks for the invitation, I'm not coming. It's a command. And here am I, guilty before God. As Tozer wrote, the Holy Spirit does not awaken some dormant power within me or arouse my hidden potential. The only potential I have is to become a corpse, and that's it. You know, Job asked this week, as I was reading through Job, how can a mortal be right before God? That's got to be the crunch question. How can a mortal, it's the question you've got to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult that knocks on your door. How can I be right with God? That's the big question. Because with you and me, it's impossible. How can he bring me to glory? Well, just die. If you ask most people, well, all you've got to do to get to heaven, unless you're a mass murderer, is just die. It's that easy. But it's not that easy. How is he going to bring me to glory? What's he going to have to do? Somehow, on a particular day, this Almighty God brought me to life. I can't understand it. I can't explain it. I'm glad I can't. Otherwise, I'd try and do it for everybody else, wouldn't I? I'd say, look, step one, two, and three, this is what you've got to do. We can't. It was all of grace. I didn't deserve it. I still don't deserve it. Neither do you. You know, in 1 John 5, John tells him why he's written. I write these things to you. You do believe, he says. I write these things to you. You are believers, that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know it, he says. Look, you do believe. I know you do. But you don't know it, he says. I want you to know it. To know that right now, at this very moment, if you could only see it, he's bringing us to glory. We're not static. He's bringing us to glory. We're on our way. I listened to an old sermon by a guy who was in glory now. And he was looking back on his long ministry, and he was looking at the mess the church was in. And suddenly he just, powerful emotion, he just blurted out, oh, Lord, I expected more than this. And, you know, my heart just sank. Yes, you're right. We're settling for peanuts. Here we are, 2019. What are you expecting this year? What are your hopes this year? You're on your way to glory? Very soon, be in glory? Not for all, and not yet. But will you be there? Amen. Let's sing possibly one of the best songs ever written. Lord, if we are on our way to glory, then open our eyes and do something, Lord, that we would stop playing around fast and loose with these wonderful truths. And if we're not sure, then in your sovereign mercy, save us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.